Let's pray. Father, we're here because you're a good God to us. And we acknowledge that, Lord. And you know the path that you call us and take us on. And we trust you for that. Make us trust you more. Lord, we do pray that the knowledge of yourself and your Son would be increased, not only in ourselves, but our friends, our neighbors, those that we witness to, that you'd give us more opportunity to make Christ known in various ways and in various times. We pray for the man that Colin got to talk to this week, that you would open his heart and mind to read your gospel. We thank you for these kinds of opportunities. Lord, as we study your kingdom tonight and we study the changes that took place when you came, help us understand that. You've given us all of Scripture, and yet we struggle as to, in our generation, when we're living, how we should interact with the governments that you have sovereignly placed over us. What is our responsibility as individuals and churches? So help us, Lord, see clearly what you would have us be and do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've been going through the Gospels, and we went through the Great Galilean ministry historically, and now we've selected some key theological subjects. I don't have any new pages tonight, but we're starting on page 124, the upper left. And we're looking at some key subjects that came up in Jesus' teaching during this period of time. And the one we're on now is we're looking at how Jesus signaled the change from old to new. Okay, we have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. And it was at the coming of Jesus that revolutionized the methods of worship and how God was sought and all of that that got was from God in the Mosaic Covenant for 1,500 years. All of that was going to change. And the coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry, his death and resurrection, is what caused that major transition. In Jesus' own teaching, he plants seeds. He signals to Israel that change is coming. And he is going to be the agent that makes that change. And we've been looking at different aspects of that major change. And of course, the one we looked at last week was you're no longer going to worship in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim. And the whole idea of a physical location of worship centered in Jerusalem was being done away with. And that was completely radical because Deuteronomy 12 made it very clear during that period of history, God would select the place where the worship would be, and that's where God would put his name. Well, Christ's coming revolutionized all that, and God now puts his name in his people, and we are the temple, and so forth. Now, the subject we have tonight is even more thorny, and that is Jesus signaled an end of the theocracy. And I'll explain what that word means in a moment, but we need some background here in order to understand this. How Christ's coming brought an end to the Israelite theocracy. And I think a more precise way to say this is that Christ's coming brought the end of the Mosaic Covenant, which in turn brought the end of the Israelite theocracy. Okay? And you're not going to understand the relationship of the theocracy unless you understand the Mosaic Covenant. It's the Mosaic Covenant that puts the theocracy in place. So much so that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's even the law of the king. And you see, the king is a covenant member. And the king is responsible to enforce the laws of the Mosaic Covenant. So the theocracy, the concept I'm trying to get you to think, and I believe it's biblical, the theocracy is inside the covenant. So when the Mosaic covenant goes away, the theocracy goes away. Now, I'm not talking about eschatology. I'm not talking about a future millennium or how you understand that. We're talking about Christ's first coming in the period we're living in right now between His first and His second coming. That's the period we're talking about. And whether that second coming is to establish a millennium, some people believe that, some people don't. We're talking about the period of time between now and the next major eschatological event. Some of us believe there's only one more major eschatological event. Other Christians believe there's at least two more major eschatological events, i.e. the millennium and then the final end. So we're not going to divide fellowship or membership over those kinds of issues. I'm talking about the period of time now from Christ's first coming to the next major eschatological event that we are living in. And we are not living in a theocracy anymore, are we? And Jesus is laying the ground for that to change. And the fact that the Mosaic Covenant is shut down, that's going to shut down the theocracy. Now, what we're trying to look at here is not that whole subject in the Bible, but we're trying to focus on Jesus' teaching that signals this is going to take place. And so that's what we're doing. Now, the term kingdom is used in multiple ways in the Old Testament, but by far the most frequent use refers to the Israelite theocracy. During this period, the Israelites dwelt in the land which the Lord had promised to Abraham and his descendants. They dwelt in that land as a sovereign nation with national borders and a reigning monarch. The Israelites were ruled by kings, but they were given a law from Yahweh, their God. Theocracy means rule by God. Democracy, rule by the people. Theocracy, rule by Theo, rule by God. So theocracy means rule by God. Technically, Israel's kings were vassals, and Yahweh was the ultimate king. Okay, you all know what a vassal king was. So, you know, Herod was kind of king. He was a vassal king underneath Caesar. Okay, so that's a vassal king. You're sort of a king, but there is the ultimate king above you. And so kings were vassal kings where Yahweh was their king. Now, near the end of Samuel's judgeship, Israel began to be led by kings. Initially, the theocracy was not set up with a human monarch. That's the period of Joshua and Judges. There's no kings. And actually, Yahweh is offended when they ask for a king. Why? What did he say? When they asked for a king, what did he tell the people? What did he say? Correct. Colin got it. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. Because Yahweh is their king, and they're clamoring to have another king. Okay? And so the original theocracy was no earthly monarch. Yahweh is the king, and they had judges or rulers, and they had the law, and they had the priests, and they were to enforce that law and so forth. But of course it was in God's sovereign plan that it would turn into a theocracy with a vassal king. So that's the idea of theocracy, led by kings, beginning with, who was the first king? Saul, beginning with King Saul. Now, the Israelite theocracy was unique throughout all human history. That needs to sink in. People haven't always thought that way. But the Israelite theocracy was unique through all human history, and they're based on two things why this was unique. They were a covenant nation, and they had divine special revelation given to them in the law of Moses. The covenant was the Mosaic covenant, And God brought all the sons of Abraham and all the children of Abraham into that covenant. And if they were circumcised, they went into that covenant.
Okay.
If they were born and circumcised, they were all in that covenant. Now, they'd be kicked out of the covenant if they refused circumcision. But if they were born and circumcised, that whole nation is a covenant nation. And what that means is God bound himself to them in a unique relationship, different from all the other nations. It's like marriage, covenant marriage. You bind yourself in a relationship different from your relationship with all other men or women. And so Israel, the descendants of Abraham, promised in the Abrahamic covenant, become a covenant nation via the Mosaic covenant and Abrahamic covenant. And they're in a unique relationship that none of the other nations are. And they deserve the label, my people. Right? My people. That's covenant language. I will be your God, and you shall what? Be my people. Which is why 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not apply. If my people would humble themselves and pray, I would heal their land. My people, in that expression, is a unique covenant membership. We as a nation are not in that relationship with Yahweh. We are not in that unique covenant relationship that Israel was. And that's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is talking about. I mean, there might be principles there, sure, but you can't make my people in 2 Chronicles 7:14 equal the United States or some other nation. It's totally unbiblical to do that. That's covenant language. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, could Gentiles enter that covenant? Absolutely. They would become proselytes, just like Ruth entered that covenant. Correct? Ruth confesses Israel's God as a true God. She turns her back on the gods of the Moabites, and she becomes a full-fledged member of that Mosaic covenant. And then the promises do apply to her. But the promises are inside the covenant. You got to get inside the covenant in order to have the benefit of the promises, which means you need to be in the relationship. God initiates the relationship, and he binds himself to the covenant members. All the covenants are that way. And so the theocratic kingdom is inside this Mosaic covenant. And they actually, all of them, in one sense, are my people. Now, are they all regenerate? No, they're not. Are they all believers like Abraham? No, they're not. But are they different from the other nations? Absolutely. Okay? They're not regenerate, they're not believers, but they're in a different standing and relationship to God than the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Because what God chose to do with them as a nation. Now this is all Old Testament. And so that's the context of the theocracy. So this uniqueness, you see, was based on they were a covenant nation and they had divine special revelation given to them, the law of Moses. They had a word from God. No other people had that blessing. No other people could know what the mind of God really was, but they could. They had special divine revelation from God. God spoke to them. Okay? And God gave them the law of Moses, and that made them unique from all the other nations. The divine revelation is what made them unique. And so God gave them his law. When Israelites were in their right mind, that is, believing, they celebrated their special status. A special status given to them solely on the basis of God's grace. Right? Did they earn their way into that covenant? Not at all. Did Abraham earn his way into the Abrahamic covenant? Not at all. God just, he was an idolater like the rest of them. And God just called them out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called them out of the idolatry and said, forsake the gods of your father and follow me. And the nation came out of Egypt, correct? And so God graciously redeems them out of Egypt and enters into this covenantal relationship with them. They're not saved by works. The nation didn't become a nation by works, whether nationally or individually. It's a gracious action of God that gave them this special status. Okay, so the Israelite theocracy will never be repeated in its original form. It ended when Judah was destroyed in 586 BC. Now, it's important to understand that the resettlement of the land under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah was not a restoration of the theocracy. Although Israel was still required to live under the law of the Mosaic Covenant, there were attempts to return to this level of independence during the intertestamental period. But you see, under Ezra and Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, who did the land belong to? Who did it belong to? It belonged to the empire they were under. And it switched hands quite a bit, didn't it? It went from the Babylonians, and then the next owner of the land were the Persians, and then the Assyrians, I believe, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. So from the restoration all the way up, the land never belonged to Israel. They were subjected under these Gentile kingdoms. That is not the theocracy. And who was the king? Certainly no Israelite king. So during that whole period, the theocracy ends in 586 BC. Okay? And they have to have the permission of a heathen king to return to the land and to protect them. So don't think the theocracy is still ongoing after the destruction of the temple. And there's nobody sitting on a Davidic throne, is there? There's no kingship. There's no Davidic throne. The theocracy is interrupted or ended. The promise to David is interrupted. Okay, if we think about the Davidic covenant. What I want us to understand, in order to understand our Bibles, we need to understand this major transition that's taking place from the old to the new, that is, that Jesus is the initiator that makes this transition. Otherwise, we're constantly misusing the Old Testament. And that has been done over the ages, over and over and over again. Just what I said last week about there's no special land, I said, think of the debacle of the Crusades in the Middle Ages. You know, the Crusades were launched to go and recover the Holy Land for Christ's kingdom. Just total misunderstanding. Total debacle of a justification for doing that. Christ is telling the woman, the Samaritan woman, you're no longer going to worship at Jerusalem. And that's just an idea of how far the understanding of the Bible slipped. So we're trying to understand how God did this historically. So we need to keep going here. So, but it takes background to understand this. So under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, the restoration, and you can read that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah in your Old Testament, that's not a restoration of the theocracy. Now, the Jews are back in their land, and they're grateful for that, and they do rebuild the temple, and that's wonderful. And God wanted them to rebuild the temple. He had to kind of get on them, you know. They stopped building the temple, and he sent the prophets to stir them back up and rebuild the temple. So they're still practicing, you know, the Mosaic Covenant. They're still responsible, and they're still under the Mosaic law, but they're not a theocracy. There's no king, there's no throne, and they're really not. They're in the land, Oh, I don't have the Old Testament timeline. We use different colors. They're in the land, but they're not possessing the land. Okay, whereas during the theocracy, they were in the land and they were possessing the land, but they lost it, which was a curse of the covenant. You know, they lost it all. It was a curse of the Mosaic covenant. Read all those curses in Deuteronomy. The way you understand Israel's history throughout the Old Testament is to understand the covenants. The covenants explain to you what in the world is going on. The promises and the curses of those covenants are coming into effect, and that's how you have to read the history of Israel through the Old Testament to read it correctly. And they lost the land. That was one of the curses of the covenant. It was very, very clear. God told them they would lose the land. And they would be vomited out of the land, and that was the captivity, wasn't it? So those are all the curses of the Mosaic covenant, especially because of idolatry. They didn't have to be a sinless people to remain in that covenant, but they had to be faithful to one God. And that was the ultimate thing that broke the marriage. Okay, and of course, that's the illustration. They were adulterers, and God used that illustration all the time. They broke the marriage, and finally, God writes them a certificate of divorce. And that's all there in the prophets. He writes Israel a certificate of divorce. He says, not my people. Not anymore. Not my people. And he vomits them out of the land. Rough stuff. So, but yet he has a future plan to save and bring them back. And we see that unfold in the New Testament when Jesus comes. But they got to re-enter. But I'm going off now too far. So the theocracy is not restored under Ezra and Zerubbabel and them. I already mentioned they're under these leaders, under these, let me back up, the Maccabean Revolt during the intertestamental period. They got close. There was a period of time during that Maccabean Revolt, which began in 166 B.C., where they almost had their independence, just for a very short period of time. But it didn't last. The big powers were too busy fighting one another, and it left Israel alone. And during that window of opportunity, they kind of asserted themselves and got their independence, because the big powers were fighting amongst themselves, and they were not controlling Israel in the third generation from the Maccabean Revolt. We went through all of that when we did the intertestamental period. A lot of interesting stuff in there. So finally, they end up under Roman rule, began in 63 B.C. So we're getting close now. We're about, 60 years from the birth of Christ, and we're under Roman rule. And Israel did not even have a vassal king, much less real independence. You know, the Romans put in place who they wanted to be in place. You know, so you got the Herods. Okay. Now, when the Jews were submissive to the laws of the Roman rule, they fared pretty well. And Judaism was recognized under Roman rule as one of the licensed religions in the Roman world. And we see that when we read the Gospels and read the New Testaments. They fared pretty well under Rome. It was even Herod that rebuilt the temple. You know, when you're first learning and you read about temples, Herod's temple. Why in the world is the temple during Jesus' day called Herod's temple? I mean, why is that temple called Herod? Because he pretty much rebuilt the whole thing with his money and effort. And he did that to gain the favor of the Jews. I mean, he didn't do it because he wanted to worship Yahweh. He did it as a political maneuver to try to keep the Jewish people happy. Because if the vassal king doesn't keep his region under control, you know what happens to him? He gets kicked out. So Herod's trying to keep the people happy. So he does this. And Herod the Great did a lot of building projects. Okay, and the temple was one of them. So the Jews fared fairly well under the Romans, just so they didn't rebel. Just so they didn't rebel. I'm setting up for something Jesus is going to stay here. Just so they didn't rebel, they fared pretty well. Now, nevertheless, they were required to pay a tribute or a poll tax. Though it was small, many Jews resented the tax as it did represent that they were in political subjection to Caesar. And every man, every adult man, woman, and slave was required to pay the poll tax. So, when Jesus arrived, the Israelites had not been living as a theocracy for roughly 5 centuries. Now, it's an oversimplification, but generally true that one segment of the Jewish population was fine with the status quo. And when you read the New Testament, you can find them right away. It was the Sadducees, okay? The high priest and the Sadducees, they are fine with the status quo. Okay? They have what they want, they have positions of power, they have some authority, they do not want to rebel against Rome. But there's another segment that was expecting when Messiah came, he would lead the nation to a restored theocracy as in the days of David and Solomon. No doubt the latter part generations of the Maccabean revolt, that's their thinking. You know, some things of the Maccabean revolt were good and commendable, but there's no doubt that what they're thinking is they're waiting for the Messiah to come and there's going to be a cataclysmic victory and the Israelite theocracy is going to be restored. And there was a lot of people in Israel also with those kind of messianic hopes when Jesus arrives. Now, Messiah did come. And he made the shocking statement that the Jews were to render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He arrived. They questioned him about the poll tax. And he gave them this shocking statement. You Jews, render therefore to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And render to God the things that belong to God. Matthew 21. Let's read the passage that leads up to that. They were trying to trap him, weren't they? Let's back up here. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone. For you do not regard the person of men. So this was flattery. We know this was all insincere when you read the whole account. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, here's a classic dichotomy when there might be a third option, but they're presenting it as if there's only two options. Now in their minds, theocratic minds that they had, thinking they're living in a theocracy or they want to, there were only two answers to that question. And Joshua was to virtually eliminate all foreign kings, reigns, everything, every idol out of the land. So there, during that Mosaic Covenant period, there were only two answers. That question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now they think this is unsolvable and they think they're going to get Jesus no matter what he does. Because if he says it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jewish zealots are going to hate him because they want to throw off Roman rule. So he's going to lose support from some of the Jewish population if he says pay taxes to Caesar. Well, if he says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to run right over to the governor and charge Jesus with insurrection. Correct? Which ultimately they tried him on when they crucified him. So this is their final weapon. We're a few weeks away from a crucifixion here. This is their final weapon. They're going to either deflate him in the eyes of the people, or they're going to have a charge against him so the governor will say he's treasonous, he needs to be executed by how he answers this question. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went away. Now, I doubt that any of them could understand that statement. I'm going to soften that in a moment. But many of them had no context with which to understand that statement. But I think there was a context, which I'll mention in a moment. But let's talk about that question a little bit more. Let's see. It was a serious question. Let me find my notes. Okay. The poll tax was first established in AD 6, collected from every adult. Already said that. The coinage bore the emperor's image, who claimed supreme authority in political and spiritual matters. When the tax was first imposed in AD 6, some Jews taught that to pay the tax was nothing less than high treason against God in AD 6, to pay this tax. A denarius was a small silver coin worth a day's wages. On one side of the coin is the head of the emperor with the abbreviations meaning Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Okay? He's the son of the divine Augustus. On the other side, Caesar is shown seated on a throne, wearing a diadem, and clothed as a high priest. The inscription reads, Pontiff Maxim. And in Latin, that means highest priest. Now, there is no such thing as separation of church and state authority in ancient cultures. He's not only divine, he's also highest priest. That's what's on the denarius that Jesus says, show me what's on this. Now, but Jesus' statement put an idea into the world that is still being developed and worked out. And nowhere has it been worked out more than in these United States of America in its founding. The novel concept was that God and a governing authority of various sorts can both be respected and should be at the same time in the same place. Now, we've taken that for granted. But that's the novel idea, that both God's authority and a governing authority both can be respected at the same time, and they should be in the same place. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's a command. That's a statement that Caesar is entitled to something from you Jews. Isn't that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. render to Caesar the things that belong to him, but also render to God the things that belong to God. Now that is a completely, that's the introduction of a completely new idea into humanity. Do you realize that? That's a new idea into humanity. Now the Greeks were, you know, fooling around with democracy some and that type of thing, but they had all their gods but this idea of two spheres of authority like this, and those who worship God are obligated to respect them both. Jesus is not compromising the worship of Yahweh by commanding them to render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. He's not compromising Yahweh worship. So this is a profound, radical idea. And it is a new idea. Okay? And to the extent that nations have been able to work it out, they've been blessed. Now let's go a little further understanding this. So this is obviously not theocracy. And the fact that Jesus represented Caesar as one to be respected, okay, signaled that Jesus does not envision his followers in the years ahead living in an Old Testament type theocracy over which Messiah rules as king. Jesus is building his church, building his people. He's going to go forward. He is the king, correct? He is the king of the Jews. And he's going to build his kingdom. He's going to go forward. And he's not expecting his people to live like they did under David and Solomon. Not at all. He's expecting them to live alongside of these Gentile authorities. And the New Testament plays that out when you read the rest of it, doesn't it? Well, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, 2. He's expecting his people to live alongside these Gentile authorities and do even more than that. So that he's not expecting them to live in a theocracy by making this statement. Not at all. He's signaling something very different. Now, indeed, the sorting out of all this is a thorny matter. But it's obvious that Christ's followers are being called to sort it out. And you can read those passages there, maybe on your own time. Now, I need to say the next thing. As new as this respect both and coexist may seem, as new as that may seem, it is not entirely new for God's people when considered from another perspective. As was mentioned above, the Israelite theocracy ended in 586 BC. From that time forward, the people of God lived in foreign lands under the authority of Gentile rulers, didn't they? They've been living under the authority of Gentile rulers for 5 centuries. And they were to render to those authorities their due. But there were things that belonged only to God and were to be rendered only to God during those centuries. That is, worship and confessing Yahweh as the highest authority, and not worshiping idols, were still under the Mosaic covenant, which commands them not to go after idols, not to worship idols, not to bow down to idols. Even when they're living under a Gentile rule, they cannot obey the Gentile authority in that regard. Because a Gentile authority does not deserve worship as God. Only Yahweh does. So we're what? We're rendering to Yahweh what belongs to Him, and we're rendering honor and respect and even submission to the Gentile authority, but not worship. And we see that played out, don't we? Daniel and others are an example of Jesus' statement being implemented before Jesus ever uttered that statement. Isn't it? Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's your example. They served the Babylonian kingdom and did a great job at it and excelled. And yet they still worship Yahweh. And Daniel always prayed in his window to the east. They are doing what Jesus is going to say 5 centuries later. So it isn't totally new. They were already being called to exist this way under these previous Gentile rulers. And of course, you see that with Ezra and Nehemiah and Mordecai. If you know those biblical histories, you know what I'm talking about. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah, they had high positions in the Persian kingdom. And yet they worshiped Yahweh and so forth. So Jesus makes it clear that this arrangement will continue while He inaugurates a kingdom, His kingdom throughout the world described in His parables. And maybe all will not agree with this, but we did this earlier in this study that when you read the statements in the New Testament about the kingdom, there's this already and not yet tension. The kingdom is here and the kingdom is yet to come. And we went through all those statements in detail. And you can't deny, well, you can deny, I hope you don't, but you might. It seems very difficult to deny that both of those concepts are there. Okay, the kingdom is inaugurated, but it's not completed, it's not consummated. And so the messianic kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating is not a theocratic kingdom. And the parables make it very clear that it's not. So, in Jesus' statement here. Now, the next thing, pushing on even further, I know I'm giving you a lot tonight. The other thing that signals the end of the theocracy is Jesus' teaching on the kingdom itself. And Jesus rendering to God and Caesar statement needs to be combined with His teaching in His kingdom parables and in His dialogue with Nicodemus. When we considered the kingdom parables some months ago, we noted that the kingdom that Jesus is describing looks very different from the Mosaic Covenant theocracy. And the striking difference between the kingdom Jesus is inaugurating and the previous Israelite theocracy is seen in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The sons of the wicked one are not immediately removed from the Holy Land. At the outset of the Old Testament theocracy, Joshua was to utterly destroy all non-Yahweh worshippers from the land. In contrast, the kingdom of heaven is worldwide, no more boundaries on a holy land, and the tares or the weeds or the sons of the wicked one are allowed to remain in the world. And remain in the kingdom, and they grow side by side with the sons of the kingdom. Idols will be left in the land, nor can the people of God wage holy war to remove them. Understand the difference? In the Israelite theocracy, I think the Hebrew word is, I forget the Hebrew term, but there's that the concept of holy war is a biblical concept. That's not just the Islamic Muslim thing, folks. And Joshua, under the Mosaic Covenant, is legitimatized to wage holy war to exterminate idolatry. The kingdom Jesus is establishing in his parables is very different. The wheat and the tares grow together. Leave them alone until the end of the age. That's not a theocratic kingdom. It's a kingdom, but it's not a theocratic kingdom. So it's very different. So Jesus is signaling the end of this theocratic idea by these parables. And a lot of people don't like Jesus. They don't like these parables. They want to come by force and make him a political king. And he keeps trying to help them. Those kingdom parables are trying to help them see this transition is going to take place. They couldn't recognize the king because they had a wrong idea about the kingdom. And I believe that. If Jesus had been a political king, they'd have rallied around him. But he's not going the theocratic route, many of them are going to reject him because of that. And the parables are where this gets sorted out. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And he describes the type of people that are in the kingdom. And so the parables and Jesus' teaching is signaling this theocratic idea is coming to an end. Now, the parable of the dragnet, is similar. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus is another case where his teaching is signaling significant changes are coming, and he introduces the concept that people must enter the kingdom. Now, what in the world does that mean? Even the Jews must enter the kingdom. Now, we studied that earlier. Can you imagine being a theocratic thinking Jew and this guy who some think is the Messiah comes along and says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. What in the world are you talking about? We've always been in the kingdom. We're Abraham's children. Now, I know you're Abraham's seed, you're Abraham's children, but if Abraham was your father and so forth, you have to enter the kingdom. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He can't even see it. So, whatever kingdom this king is establishing, it isn't the theocratic kingdom. The Jews themselves, if they want to remain in this kingdom, they have to enter it. They're not automatically in it. They're in the Mosaic Covenant. They're not automatically in the new covenant. And if they don't receive the Messiah and his blood of the new covenant, they will not enter it. And if they don't enter that, they're not entering the kingdom that this Messiah came to establish. So the whole idea of entering the kingdom is brand new. It's not theocratic. It's not theocratic. And they're blown away. And Jesus says, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before you. And he starts in the Sermon on the Mount and says, the type of people that are in the kingdom? Read those 10 Beatitudes. That's a description of the members of the kingdom I'm establishing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, He is definitely inaugurating the kingdom, and He's describing the kingdom that He's building. And it's not theocratic. Now, we may, you know, have different ideas of what this kingdom He's building is, but my point here, my main point here is, it's not that theocratic kingdom. That's coming to an end. And a lot of things associated with that is coming to an end. That's why, you know, and no, if you were a Christian king, would you have the right to execute idolaters? Let's say we're living in a monarchy. Let's say the United States is a monarchy and you are the Christian king, queen. Do you have the God-given right to execute idolaters and adulterers? No, you don't. Why not? Because you're not in the covenant. That's why. Okay? And a lot of people are confused on these matters. And it's part of all the conflict going on right now about church, state, and government. Okay? But we need to first understand these matters as they unfold on the pages of the New Testament and the Old Testament. If we don't grasp that historically, then we're not in a position to grapple with the difficult questions that we face. And we do face difficult questions. But my point is Jesus is signaling the end of the theocratic kingdom. All right. Usually we have time for questions. I just kind of got on a roll there. But we can take a few minutes. If you have questions or comments. Thomas.
So the idea in the Mosaic covenant, they erased the whole world because of the theocratic.
That's correct.
When Jesus is coming out and says, we will erase that including the new covenant.
Yes.
So we're not a part of that new covenant yet?
No, we are. Every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay. Right? The Lord's Supper, we're gonna look at that. We're gonna look at some other changes that He's instituting. No, He makes it very clear. This is the blood of the new covenant. And when He institutes the Lord's Supper, we are members. And read Hebrews chapter 8 and the author of Hebrews, you see, the author of Hebrews, read Hebrews 8 and 10. He's reasoning with Jews that this Mosaic covenant is being shut down. And he goes back to the Old Testament, quotes Jeremiah 31 that says, you know, in the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with the fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. And he explains in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 that that new covenant is not the blood of sprinkling of animals and goats, but it's the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we as Gentiles are brought into that. Yes, that's a covenant that believing Jewish people are brought into that, but we are grafted in. It's the tree in Romans 11. The root are the covenants and promises to Israel. The branches broken off are the unbelieving Jews. They're broken out of the covenant relationship. The believing Jews are grafted in. It's just all there in Romans 11 as what's happening at this point in history.
Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, the believing Jews, like Mary and Joseph and a Simeon and Zacharias, they were in the tree and they stayed in it. Unbelieving Jews, branches are broken off. How do they get back in? Like anybody gets in. Believing in Christ the Messiah, those broken off branches will be grafted right back in. Now, we're the wild branches, right? We were never in, all right? And Paul uses that illustration. But we were there in the Abrahamic covenant, weren't we? In you, all the nations of the earth, Abraham, will be blessed. Paul develops that all in Romans 4 and 9 through 11. So, we enter the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the blood of the new covenant, His blood. And that covenant is based on better sacrifices, better blood, and that covenant is unbreakable. Ah, see, this Mosaic covenant was breakable. And God said, not my people. Certificate of divorce. They broke the covenant. The new covenant, everything we need is there. And you read about it in Jeremiah. They shall all know the Lord. I will write my law into their hearts and into their minds. I'll forgive their sins, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. They shall all know me. Okay. So that covenant is unbreakable because of the power of God's grace in that covenant toward us. He will enable us to persevere in that covenant. You read about it in Jeremiah 32. I'll put my fear into their hearts that they will obey me. Ezekiel 16. I'll write my law in their hearts. And you see the external versus the internal. Mosaic covenant, where was the law written? External on the tablets of stone. New covenant, where's the law written? Internal on the heart. That's the difference between the two covenants. Mosaic covenant, it's all external. Now there are true believers in there, but in the new covenant, that law is written in every believer's heart. Which is why we can't apostatize. Eternal security, call it what you want. Once saved, always saved. Based on the promises of that new covenant. You had a question.
In regards to intertestamental period, what is your opinion on the historical accuracy and the edification provided by the apocryphal writings?
Oh, some of them are quite historical, especially the books 1st and 2nd Maccabees. That's maybe not historical like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but 1st and 2nd Maccabees is good historical stuff. It's really worth reading, and we don't believe those books are inspired,
right.
But they were in terrible persecution, what led to the Maccabean revolt. And the Maccabean revolt, it started out with Jews who really were worshipers of Yahweh, and they were being forced under these Hellenization processes to offer sacrifice or die. And many of them did die, rightfully so. So it started out really as we're not going to worship your gods, and we're not going to offer that token sacrifice. And so that's started out, but it goes through three generations. And by the time you get through the third generation, it's pretty much just all, it's just a political thing. But I think the original Matthias, the original father, your son is named after him.
Actually, the apostle that was voted in.
I know, but he's also named after Matthias was the original. The original guy who refused to, he risked his life and he refused. Anyways, there are also some interesting questions there because they're not a theocracy any longer. So I didn't answer this question. Did they have a right to kill all those people? Did the Jews in the Maccabean revolt, they won a lot of battles under Judas, the hammerer. Did they have a right to not simply get their worship restored, but to kill the Gentiles during that period? See, if Nathanael was here, I would ask him that question. Did they have a right to still wage holy war at that time? I'm not sure, Thomas. I mean, if they had their freedom, then they probably should have laid down their... If they had their safety and their freedom to worship, then they probably should have laid down their arm. That period between the restoration and Christ's coming, there's some challenges on how to understand that period.
But they didn't have the land.
No. No, but they were gaining more and more control of the land. Oh, and you know the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans? John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan temple.
Yeah.
that was the third generation. And he expanded their influence quite almost to the borders, the original borders, and he destroyed the Samaritan temple, and that was more the animosity between Jews and Samaritans. So that's a long answer to your question. But okay. Richard, you'll be the last one for tonight. Oh, good question. I have a book for you to read. I know you're a reader. Maybe you've already read it. It's called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Now, if you don't like the, if you have great respect for the Reformers, then you can read this book. Now, if you don't have great respect for the Reformers and you read this book, you're going to see some of the chinks in the armor, in my opinion. Because the mainstream Reformers, Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, they didn't get this church-state stuff right. Okay, and Geneva is somewhat of an example of that. They are going down the road like they're a theocracy. Okay? And the founding of our country, we have those problems. The Puritans that settled here in the 1600s, their view of church and state is not what this nation is based on a century or a half later.
But they didn't all believe that way.
No, they didn't all believe that way, but there is confusion in the mainstream reformers over this matter of the relationship of church and state. And another place, if you really want to do the historic research, read the original Westminster Confession of Faith. Not the American version. A lot of people don't know that the American version of the Westminster Confession of Faith is not the original one. You read the section on the magistrate in the original Westminster Confession, and you tell me if you're not reading about a theocracy. Okay, and then you read the American version after the Revolution and the establishment of the church. It's really an interesting historical window into what and how the church is trying to struggle through this issue.
Period.
Yeah. Boy, you know more than I. Yep. There was a movement here in the United States, early founding, to go down this road of covenant nation. And there was a big struggle over should there be a religious test or not to hold presidential office. Very interesting struggle. Should there be a religious test or not for someone to hold political office? And the church has been in the middle of all this, struggling through all this, and our struggles aren't over regarding these questions. So, okay, great class tonight. And let's see, Richard in the back, Richard, lead us in prayer as we close tonight.